Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Glad to see all of you here tonight on an increasingly cold night in Smyrna, Tennessee. Remind Jim, Galatians conditional and unconditional. Oh, yeah. I guess we could do that, couldn't we? So Carol has just handed me a note, because at the end of last week, she asked a question about conditional and unconditional covenants, and I said, well, Paul really talks about it and describes it in the book of Galatians, so she has just reminded me of that. So turn to the book of Galatians. Let's start there. After your 1st and your 2nd Corinthians, you'll bump right into the Galatians. Start in chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 15. This statement from Paul says about as clearly as anything you're going to find in the New Testament the very thing that I have been driving when it comes to conditional covenants versus unconditional covenants. And I made the statement that Abraham's covenant, being an unconditional covenant, continues and reverberates right into what we call the new covenant. And so starting in chapter 3, verse 15, I guess that's probably the best place to begin. Oh, when will we ever be here again? Let's start in verse 10. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That's what we looked at last week, the blessings and the cursings. And as many as are under the law are under the curse of the law. Which is why I am so adamant about telling people that you cannot go to Moses for your sanctification, that there's really no good rationality, there's no good justification for taking Christian people, blood-bought Christian people, and taking them to Moses and taking them to the law, because there is no statement by Paul where he says you can be under the law, keep the law, but not be under the curse. There's no caveat in Paul's language. He's very clear to say as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse that comes with it. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So is there anybody in this room who's willing to say, now that we've really been looking at the law and we've been looking at it so closely, is there anyone in the room who's willing to say that you've kept the law perfectly, perpetually from the day you were born? Well, then you're under a curse. Or that curse has been paid for by your substitute. And those are really your only two options. If you try to accomplish righteousness before God, if you try to justify yourself before God on the basis of your works, your individual righteousness, then your righteousness will be judged against the righteousness contained in the law. And you're not going to be able to live up to that. And so you're going to fall under the curse. And none of us, not a person on the planet, is going to be justified by the works of the law. Paul's very clear about that. All the law can do is curse you. Now, that no one is justified by the works of the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. At that point, he's quoting from the Old Testament. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live in them. In other words, he's quoting from the law and saying, if you keep the law, you'll live by the law. That's not faith. Faith says Jesus has done everything necessary to secure us with God. Our justification is imputed to us. Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. That's what faith gets you. But the law says you have to do it to live. And in fact, we're going to see that coming right up in the book of Deuteronomy. We may not get to it tonight, but Moses is finally going to lay it out in front of Israel and say, choose, I lay before you blessing and cursing. And so Paul is saying, That's the way the law speaks. It only says that you either have to abide in it perfectly or you're under the curse, but no one is justified by the law before God because righteous people are those that live by faith. The law is not from faith or of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. There we go. That's as clear a statement as you're going to find. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. There's the substitution. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the fact that he was crucified, that he was nailed to the tree, is evidence then that he was under the curse. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So notice where he reached back. He reached back prior to the law to the unconditional covenant of Abraham. Now he's going to explain this conditional, unconditional contrast. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. In other words, once you close a contract, that's a deal. I recently bought something online, a supplement that is supposed to help with some of the pain in my back. And they had sent me a coupon. And so I called the phone number and said, here's my coupon, send me my free bottle. I'm willing to try this because I'm willing to try anything at this point. I'm willing to try a ball peen hammer to the forehead. I'm willing to try anything at this point to try to stop the back pain. So we finished the deal. We agreed on what the shipping cost was going to be. I gave him my credit card number. We agreed to it. We closed off the conversation. Then I got an email saying, we're sorry, we can't apply your coupon to this particular transaction. The actual cost is going to be $50. Okay, they just changed the terms of the contract after we had already made an agreement. So I called back. I got a supervisor on the phone. I explained what had just happened. And I said, let's review. I am the customer, and the customer has an agreement already with your organization. Now you've changed the terms. And she said, oh, no, that's completely wrong. We will definitely send you your free bottle, and we will abide by that coupon because we accepted it in the first place. Now, see, that's exactly what Paul is saying. He said, even if it's just a human contract, a human agreement, you can't add to it or take away from it once the contract is struck, once the agreement is made. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Then he adds, he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. You understand what he just said? The promise was made to Abraham. It was an unconditional promise. Then he said 430 years later, the law came. Then he said the law was added, and we know that in Paul's theology, the law was also taken out of the way. So the law came and went and didn't change the Abrahamic covenant. So he's saying this promise of salvation by grace through faith has always been the methodology by which God has always saved his people, but the law was put in place to make sin all the more obvious, so that people would run to the Savior when he came about. That's why he calls the law schoolmaster, the pedagogos, that would lead us to the one who has salvation, the one who actually could redeem us. So Paul's attitude toward the law is it came 430 years later, and it did not invalidate the covenant that was previously ratified by God, and it did not nullify the promise. Now, really think for a moment with me about the fact that this is Paul, who is an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, who knows the promises that make up the Abrahamic covenant. And he did not say, portions of the Abrahamic covenant are nullified, and portions of it are still good. Instead, what he said is the Abrahamic covenant, it in and of itself, the whole, the complete, the Abrahamic covenant was not nullified by the coming and the taking away of the law. That means everything you find in the Abrahamic covenant is still valid. That means everything that has to do with the land, that means everything that has to do with Israel's posterity, all the promises that you can find in the Abrahamic covenant, including that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's true. The promises that we're going to see yet again in Deuteronomy, that then rise up again in Isaiah and the promise of a new covenant, in Jeremiah and the promise of a new covenant, in Hosea and the promise of the restoration of Israel again. All of those promises come about as a result of God keeping his word to the Abrahamic promise. Even the fact that we Gentiles have been brought to salvation by grace through faith is a continuation of the unconditionality of the Abrahamic covenant. But the conditional covenant that had curses attached to it, Christ took care of that for us. Everybody who's in Christ and Christ is in us, for all of us, he became a curse for us and took that curse out of the way. So we don't have to worry about the law. He took the law, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailed it to his tree, took it out of the way, and took the curse for us so that we aren't appointed to wrath. We don't have to worry about the curse, all the things we were talking about on Sunday morning, because he became a curse for us. So that is all a continuation of the unconditionality of the Abrahamic covenant. You get all that? So this is why I have said frequently, when I talk about the Abrahamic covenant, and I talk about the ongoing faithfulness and grace of the Abrahamic covenant, I sound very much like a covenantalist. And when I talk about the law versus the new covenant, Sinai versus Jesus, I sound very much like a dispensationalist. It really just depends what day you catch me and what the topic is. But the simple fact is, neither dispensationalism nor covenantalism is able to adequately deal with all of the biblical information. So that's why I don't subscribe to either one of those hermeneutics. Instead, I just let the Bible say what it says. For if, well, we'll start at verse 17 again. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? That's a good question. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And he already told us who the seed was. So he just said the law was added until the coming of the seed, and the seed is Christ. So Christ came, took the law out of the way, took the curse of the law. That's over. That's done with. There is no place for the Sinai law. There is no place for the Moses law in the new covenant, in the church. Then he says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, for if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to a faith which was later to be revealed. Here's this part where I sound very dispensational, because Paul does. Now he's talking about the separation between the law and the new covenant, law and faith, law and grace, making huge distinctions between them. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What's the tutor? The law. And we're no, now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the tutor. How clear is that really? That's very clear. So then why, I keep asking repeatedly, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, I keep asking, why then would anybody in the church put anybody under the law? All you're doing is taking them back to the curse. Because that's all the law can do is curse you. Now you can see why Paul was so adamant in this very same letter that if any man preached anything other than what he had preached, let them be accursed. But those who are in Christ have no fear of this curse at all, because we have no fear of the law. Faith has come. We're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All right, that's what I wanted to get to validate and flesh out what I had said last week about the unconditional covenant with Abraham and the conditionality of the law. Thank you, Carol, for pointing that out. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Was that worth the extra little excursion?
Yes.
Okay. We got as far as chapter 29, and I read the first couple of verses of chapter 29 in order to point out that even as God was giving this law to Israel, and even as he was adding promises and curses to it, he still knew that they weren't going to do it. And as we continue through Deuteronomy, that's going to become even more obvious. In chapter 30, we're going to get to, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. And from there, Joshua is going to be commissioned in order to lead Israel. Moses knows that he can't go into the promised land. He's already lost that ability when he struck the rock a second time. But go into chapter 31 for a second. Starting at verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting that I may commission him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting, and the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land in the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me, and they will break my covenant which I have made with them." Well, there you go. So did they really have a shot?
No.
No. Does that seem fair? Okay, right, right. See, when we say God is absolutely sovereign and that he chooses and that he elects, and that he says who he's going to save, people rise up and say, "I don't like your God. I don't like a God who acts like that." Same God here. This God doesn't change. This is the way this God has always worked. These concepts, these ideas of election and predestination are not, you know, some new invention that modern Calvinists thought up. All the way back here, God says to Israel, "I will curse you really badly if you don't keep my covenant." Now, he had the option of simply not making that covenant. He had the option of not imposing the law on them. Just leave them under the unconditional Abraham thing. Don't impose the law on them, and then nobody falls under the curse of the law. But instead, he sovereignly imposed the law with its curses and knows full well and tells Moses in advance, "Oh, they're going to go chase other gods, they're going to play the harlot, and they're not going to keep my covenant. I know them. I know what they're like. I made them. They're humans. They are incapable. They're not going to keep my covenant." Now, if you read that, then you can begin to understand that it was never God's intention to justify people by the law. That's what Paul was saying in Galatians. It is clear, Paul says, that by the law, no flesh will be justified. Why is it so clear, Paul? Because he sees it here. In their scripture, it already says that God knows that even though he has imposed the law and its curses, they're not going to do it. But he imposed it anyway, not for their justification, but as Paul said, because of transgression. It was put in place to make them guilty. so that, as Paul said, God could then reckon all mankind under sin, so that then he could save people by grace. And whether Jew or Gentile, whether Israelite or whether some other non-Israelite nation, those who are saved by the grace of God. No one, Jew or Gentile, is saved by their ability to keep the law. And yet there are folks in pulpits who would have to read what I just read out of Deuteronomy and say, and then God said to Moses, now Israel is not going to keep this law, but later Gentiles in the church will. No, they won't. No, human beings won't. So you need that big picture. You need to see, as we start reading in verse 29, that God knows way ahead of time how this is all going to turn out. When he put the blessing and cursing in place, he knew how it was going to go. There's no question about how it's going to go. But that's why it's so important to also understand Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and all the prophets who end up saying, okay, now Israel is in captivity. Now Israel is scattered. Now they are among the Gentiles. Now they are forced out of their land. Now they are lost to their heritage. And now God will, by grace, return to the promises he made to Abraham, which cannot be annulled just because the law came and went. And that's why there are all these promises of future restoration for Israel. And why I find it impossible to be biblically consistent and also say God's done with Israel. To be biblically consistent, you have to say, and God is going to keep every promise he made to Israel. And I don't care what camp that puts me in, it's what the Bible says. And only when you get those big picture concepts can you see that. All right?
Yep.
Chapter 29. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. We finished with that last week because I find it fascinating. I mean, these people had seen the manna every day. These people had seen their clothes not wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They saw that when they left Egypt, there was nobody halt or lame or blind. Everybody was healed en masse leaving Egypt. They had seen unbelievable miracles. And yet Moses would say, but what God hasn't done for you is give you a heart to believe it. What he hasn't done yet is give you the eyes to see or the ears to hear it. He's done it right in front of you, but he hasn't given you the ability to comprehend it. Isn't that something? This is why I keep saying Christianity is a revealed religion. If God doesn't reveal it to you, you won't see it. You won't get it. And so when the atheist or the critic pops up and says, well, I've read your Bible and I don't see it. I don't get it. I go, yeah, of course you don't. Did you read the parts where it says God won't tell you about it? Have you read the parts where it says God has not given you the heart to get it? Or the eyes to see or the ears to hear? God must give you the ability to understand his word. And he doesn't do that for everybody, as we've certainly been seeing on Sunday mornings. But that, again, is the way this God has always been. He said right here, you've seen unbelievable things. You know, I know people who say, if I had been alive during Jesus' time, if I had seen miracles, I wish I had the advantages that Paul had, because boy, the things he saw. Yeah, and the beatings he took. You want that, really? Yeah. Did you have your hand up, Alan? Or were you just...
No, okay. I was just thinking, I can attest to that. Because I was blind.
Mm.
It's just amazing.
And then one day, he opened your mind, opened your heart, and you get it. The email that I get frequently from people is they say, I've had a Bible my whole life. I've been in church my whole life. I've read my Bible. Suddenly now I get it. It's like somebody opened the book and said, here, now you can read it.
I wasn't even there. Yeah. I mean, I just ignored it.
And now you can't ignore it, can you?
No.
Now you can't get away from it. Isn't that remarkable? Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn out on your foot. You have eaten bread. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you reach this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle, and we defeated them. And we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of the Manassites. So keep the words of this covenant to do them that you may prosper in all that you do. Isn't that interesting? God knows they are not going to do it. And he says, do it. Another question I get frequently from people who don't like Calvinistic soteriology is they say, Calvinism can't be true because of how often God says things like that he's calling all men everywhere to repent. Now, he would never call people to repent if they didn't have the ability. So they must have the ability, and that makes Calvinism wrong. Or what about the command to holiness, because our God is holy? You must have the ability to be holy, or he couldn't command you to do it. Follow the logic? When people make those kind of arguments, it's just proof that they don't really know their Bible. They're using human logic. They're using emotionalism. The argument sounds good on the surface until you dig into the details, which is why I like the details. Because here, Moses is saying, do it. You are required to do it. And if you do it, you'll get life and prosperity. And God commands you to do it. And we just read God saying, they're not going to do it. God knows they're not going to do it. By the way, this is very much like God who told Moses 40 years prior to this, now go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Now he's not going to let them go, but you go tell him. And then I'm going to harden his heart so that he doesn't let them go. And then I'm going to bring curses on him because he doesn't let them go. But I'm going to harden his heart so he doesn't let them go so I can curse him. But you go tell him to let my people go. Well, the only reason to go tell him to let my people go would be if he had the ability to let them go, according to the critic. Well, Jim, there's no point in going and saying, let my people go, and commanding him to let the people go if he didn't have the free will decision to let them go. God says, I'm going to harden his heart, but you go tell him. Well, this is the same God who says to the whole world, repent, and they can't. It's the same God who says, do my law, and says, and you can't, but you're commanded to do it. Same God. And you've got to know that's the God you're dealing with. By the way, that's the same God who can say, you're mine now, come to me. And you will.
Yes.
Because you don't have an option there. This is not a God who works in options or plan B or end runs. This is a God who says, this is how it is, and it is that way. And no one would ever come to him, and no one would be saved, and no one would go to heaven unless the God who is like this commanded it. And that's why a moment ago Alan could say, now I can't get away from it. It's because you're in the hands of an almighty God who is making sure you can't get away from him. And I'm sure glad that's what he's like, because I would have gladly run away from him. So keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. By the way, there's a good prosperity verse.
Yeah.
Yeah, you can prosper in all that you do. Just keep the law.
If only.
If only. And no one does it. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien that is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold, which they had with them. Lest there shall be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. By the way, he's warning them not to do the very thing we've already read God saying. Now, they're going to do that. Yet he puts the warning in place. He knows they're going to do it and says, now, don't do it. Nobody can say that they didn't know. Nobody gets to stand in front of God and say, well, if you'd only told me, if you had only warned me. That's why Paul in the book of Romans says that the creation itself testifies not only to the presence of God, but to his sovereign control over his creation. The creation itself speaks of the Creator. So then all men are guilty. No man has an excuse. If you're aware that the creation exists, you're aware the Creator exists, and you're guilty. Let's see, where did I just get to? Verse 19. And it shall be, when he hears the words of this curse, that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Look at how common that argument is. We warn people all the time. We warn them, God is real, God is sovereign, and he's a judge, and the judge of all the earth will do right, and you need to fear before that God. You need to be aware of that God. And people will say, well, he hasn't done anything yet. Where is he? Yeah. Peter writes about that. He says in the last days, people will scoff.
Peace and safety.
Yeah, peace and safety. It's all good. What are we worried about? They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue from the days of our fathers until now. So where's the big promise of his coming? You know, no fear, no worries. After all, it's all good. Notice that Moses said, and you won't get away with it. Now, if we're talking about an eternal God, a God who lives forever in his majesty, in his splendor, on his throne, in the light that no man approaches, then he's got, if you don't mind this phrase, all the time in the world. Very literally. So people think that just because they've gotten away with rebelling against God for 10 years, 20 years, 70 years, 100 years, they think they're clean. They think they're good to go. God hasn't done anything to me. The God of forever is able to punish forever. The God of eternity has created eternal punishment and eternal judgment against those who are his enemies, and those who are unrighteous and unholy will stand before him and be judged eternally. So just because you got away with it for a little while, don't kid yourself into believing that that means you're good to go, you're okay with God, or that God is lax and that he's not going to keep his promise or that he's not going to judge. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book will rest on that man, and the Lord will blot his name out from under heaven. Verse 21, then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant, which are written in the book of the law. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, they will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And all the nations shall say, why has the Lord done this to the land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them. gods whom they have not known, and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land as it is to this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. How often have you heard that last verse taken completely out of context? Frequently, people skip all that cursing part and all that law part, and they love to say, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children. And then they prophesy. And then they say, these are the secret things of the Lord. It's a very TBN-ish verse. But what Moses is saying in context is, here's what's revealed. The law, the blessing, and the cursing. And there will be people who say, well, but that's not fair. Or, I disagree, but why? Or, how could God? Or, how does this fit? And, I thought we were the chosen, and we're Israel, we're descendants of Abraham. What about? And Moses is saying, enough of those questions. The secret things belong to God. God knows what he's doing. My favorite response to people who email me and say, what about this? My favorite response is, God knows what he's doing. He just hasn't bothered to tell you or me, so I can't answer your question. The things he's revealed belong to us. This whole Bible is full of the revelation of God, and so it's ours to trust, to read, to learn, to grow in, for reproof, for righteousness. It is there for our sake. It's there for our instruction and our rebuke. It's there for our good, and it belongs to us. But there's stuff in here that God has not revealed. Remember when the thunder spoke? And God said, don't write that down. Told John, you can't. Don't write that. That's not for you to know yet. I want to know what the thunder said. What was it that we weren't allowed to know? But that's the way God is. And that's the way he's always been. So what Moses was saying in context is, here's the law, it's revealed. It's revealed in detail. Here are the rules. This much you know. Therefore, act on what you know. Don't ignore what you know because you're upset about what you don't know. And this is where so many of our arguments get bogged down. People say, well, sure, I know that election and predestination, those words are in the Bible. But I don't understand why God would be like that. Or I don't understand the counsel and the thinking of God where he would determine to act like that. Why would God make people that he knows are going to end up condemned under his judgment? Why would he make the... We don't know. I don't know. The best example of that is... In Romans 9, when Paul argues for God's election, and he says, and then you'll say to me, well, then how can he still find fault, seeing how no one's resisted his will? And Paul knows at that moment that he doesn't have the counsel of God to answer that question. He knows the question's coming, so he includes it right in the text and says, now you're going to ask me this question. And if you have followed Paul's argument accurately, you're going to arrive at the question. And the question is, how is this fair? And how can he judge people if they've only done what he knew they were going to do? He's going to judge Israel, and he knows that they're going to do what they're going to do. He knows they're going to chase other gods. He knows they're not going to keep the covenant. He knows they're not going to keep the law. And he imposed the law on them. And so Paul's answer, when he says, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, how is that fair? Two babies in the womb. I love one, I hate the other. They haven't done any good or evil yet. God chooses one, rejects the other. How is that fair? Paul has already said that that happened so that the election of grace would stand. And people are going to say, not that election thing again. Come on, Paul. I want why, Paul? I want you to explain to me, how is this fair? How can God be like this? Do you remember Paul's answer? He says, who are you? Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Does the thing created say to the one that made it, why have you made me like this? And then he goes right to the potter. says, doesn't the potter have the power over the clay to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? So his answer is, God's God and he does what he wants. In other words, get in line with the fact that this is the only God you find in the Bible, and this is how that God is. Be thankful for what he has revealed. Be thankful for what he has told you and what he has taught you. Get in line with that, and don't object to what has been revealed on the basis of what you just don't know and you just don't understand because he hasn't told you. I am confident that for all our supposed wisdom and for all our theological hoo-ha and for all our belief that we've really got it, theological hoo-ha, is that really where I went? And for all our notions of great depth of understanding for God, I am fully confident that we are going to get to heaven and just go, I had no idea of anything. I knew nothing. Because you know that he had to dumb it down for people like us to get a hold of it. He had to make it approachable by people like us. When we get there and he gets to open it up for us, show you, hoo-wee. There's a good Southern reaction. Hoo-wee. When he opens it up for us and says, this is what I'm really about. This is what I'm really doing. Let me show you what I was doing before I made man. Let me show you what I plan to do for the rest of eternity. And oh yeah, I'm in the enterprise of glorifying myself. Watch this. I'm going to start with a new heavens and a new earth. And I'm just going to go from there. We have no concept. So Moses says that. The secret things belong to God. Leave them there. Leave them with God. If he wanted you to know, he'd have told you. But he has told you some things. And what he has revealed belongs to us and our children, he says to Israel. So then, here's what you know. You know the law. You know the blessing. You know the cursing. Stick with that. That's what Moses is saying. And don't worry about all the other stuff you don't understand. God chose not to reveal it. Chapter 30, verse 1. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. Notice that. He already sees what's coming. Oh, and by the way, you're going to be banished. You're going to go to these other lands. That's going to happen. But when you get there, don't be in dismay. You're going to break the law. He's going to curse you. He's going to curse you to the point where people from other lands are going to come see Israel and say, look what God did to their land. How angry he must have been. What would bring this about? And the answer is going to be, they chased foreign gods and they didn't keep his covenant. And he's going to scatter you into these foreign lands. And when he does, watch God yet again hold out hope. And the hope isn't going to be based on anything except God's grace and the promises he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It will come about when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to the command that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you, and if your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Now, how is that going to happen? How is it that these erring Israelites who are going to fall under the curse, how is it that they are ever in their scattered state, ever going to turn again to God? How are they ever going to remember these things? How are they ever going to just suddenly have the ability to do these things when we already read Moses saying, and God hasn't yet given you a heart to do it? How is that going to happen? Well, that's where the promise of the new covenant is. When you read the promise of the new covenant, God said, I'm going to place these commands in your heart. I'm going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. Isaiah says it's like a nation born in a day. The day that God reveals himself to Israel and starts calling them back from the furthest corners of the world to bring them back to their land because he promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's just strict Bible. That's all that is. And yet, that is the kind of stuff that people object to so vehemently and say, oh, see, there goes Jim teaching that dispensational thing again. I'm just teaching the Bible. It's just what the Bible says. And if you're going to allow the Bible to speak, you have to see that God simply is not finished with national Israel. Verse 5, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Has that happened? No. Is it promised to happen? It is. That's the point. It is promised. Isaiah promises it. Hosea promises it. Jeremiah promises it. It's promised repeatedly. Ezekiel promises it. It's repeatedly promised in the Old Testament that God is going to keep his word. And you have to remember that when you read Romans 11. Because then when Paul says, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, when the full number of the Gentiles come in, then all Israel will be saved. Where'd he get that? He got that from the text of his own scripture. And for the folks who say, well, no, see, all Israel there, Jim, you don't understand, Jim. Let me correct you here, Jim. Let me just instruct you here, Jim. What he means by all Israel there is he means all the believers of all time. He means all believing people. That's the new Israel. That's the spiritual Israel. But if you just read the rest of what Paul said, he said, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So we're not talking about all the believers. We're talking about the enemies of the gospel who constitute Israel. Israel, enemies of the gospel, the cast off, the lost tribes, the scattered ones, the enemies of the gospel. And he says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, you believers' sake. So there's a contrast. All Israel is not the believing ones. It's the not believing ones. And after the full number of the Gentiles are come in, then God turns his attention to all Israel who are enemies of the gospel. Where'd he get that? Well, throughout the promises of the Old Testament. And then he says, here's the answer to why. Why would God do that? He says, because as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You want to see it yourself? I see some of you just going, wow, wow. Turn to Romans 11 for a moment. Don't take my word for it. Make sure you can put your eyes on it. Make sure you can see that it's in your Bible and not just mine. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? He's talking about the Israelites. This whole chapter 10 was all about Israel, Israel, Israel. God says to Israel, also to Israel, God speaks of Israel. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Isaiah? Elijah. He goes on and talks about Elijah. We don't have time for all of this. He goes through the grafted in branches. And then he says, behold, verse 22, behold the kindness and the severity of God. Boy, isn't that what we've been seeing in blessing and cursing? Behold the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. What is he saying? The cut off branches, that's Israel. If they don't continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted back in. Then he says, and they're not going to continue in their unbelief. So they will be grafted back in. Verse 25, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. I like the King James there. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, mysterion, previously unrevealed truth. Paul is telling us something that previous generations didn't fully comprehend. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceit or your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then what happens? And then all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, that's Israel, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, that's national Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Hear that? The King James says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It means God never turns away from his gift or his calling. He has given the gift and the promise to Abraham, and he has called Israel, and he will never turn away from it. And that's Paul in the New Testament after the cross. If your theology does not allow that text to say what it says, then you have to adjust your theology. For just as you, speaking to Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also, these enemies of the gospel, and so these also have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. The exact opposite of the common notion that now that God has brought about the church of Gentiles, he's turned his back on Israel. Paul says, no. He's been merciful to you because of their disobedience so that he can then be merciful to them. Then he just launches, having thought about all that stuff that makes us say things like, woo-wee, and make our heads spin and stuff. Paul then says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. I think we stop there. So there's the big picture. I hope you're getting the big panorama of what God is doing in human history. He is using all of human history to glorify himself and show his absolute sovereignty and show his righteous judgment, and he does it with his people. And he is making sure that everyone is sinful. Everyone is under condemnation on purpose so that he can be gracious to those he chooses to be gracious to. And that's his big plan. And even though that's hard for us to understand and it doesn't seem fair and it's rough, the answer is, well, who are you? He hasn't revealed it to you. What he has revealed, get in line with that. Yes, Conrad.
Is there any way to know who all Israel is? I mean, who those people are? For example, I have grandsons who are half Jewish.
We don't know. Does God know?
Okay.
Think about Ezekiel's dry bones. Okay. A whole army that was dust at that point. Just dry bones laying out there. God put every person back together, stood them all up and said, this is the whole house of Israel who I'm going to redeem in the last day and bring back. It just keeps coming up, doesn't it?
Yeah, okay.
I mean, so I figure if he can do that with the dry bones, he knows where Israel is. He knows who Israel, who the descendants are. He knows who those people are. And he knows how to bring them back to himself. He knew how to find you. He knows how to find the rest of them. Is anything too hard for God? Is the arm of the Lord shortened?
No.
These are just good Bible questions. He knows where they are. He'll find them. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Anything else?
When he refers to all of Israel in that regard, then okay. Is it all the descendants of the 12 tribes?
We cannot say that it will be every single descendant of Abraham, every single Israelite who ever lived, because Jesus cursed the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How will you escape the fire of hell? I mean, you're of your father, the devil. You know. But it does have to be all 12 tribes. We don't really have time to get into it tonight, but let me say, my understanding of the grafted in and cut off branches is about tribes, not about individuals. When he cut off some of the branches, that is exactly what Israel's history is. That he kept Judah intact, and he cut off the northern 10 tribes, who, as Paul was writing, the northern 10 tribes were called the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they were scattered, and they were out there. And so all Israel, I believe, in that context of Romans 11, means every tribe. It doesn't have to be every person from every tribe necessarily, but it does have to be all 12 tribes collectively back in the land of Canaan in order for the promise to be fulfilled. That's all Israel. Make sense? Okay. Did that answer both your questions?
Yeah, it sounds like you're saying it's a remnant plus.
Yeah. The remnant are all those who come to Christ and constitute the church.
Right.
But then you've got the church and the whole rest of the world. But in the whole rest of the world, there's Israel. So God is going to then do for Israel what he doesn't do for the whole rest of the world. But he's always been that way. He did it all through the Old Testament. Did for Israel what he didn't do for the whole rest of the world. So just because he cut them off and scattered them, it's not the end of the story. In the Old Testament, it's not the end of the story. And in the New Testament, it's not the end of the story. Paul writing after the cross, it's not the end of the story. There are still promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are not negated just because the law came and went, that are still good because, as touching the gospel, they're enemies, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He never changed his mind. If he could change his mind about Israel, he could change his mind about Carol. But God doesn't change his mind. And that's good news. Boy, that was a big fell swoop this evening, wasn't it? But we're glad that Carol reminded us to bring the Galatians thing in, and then we brought the Romans thing in. But do you see how the Bible all works together?
Yes.
It's a big cohesive unit. It's telling the same story. And the folks who try to juxtapose the new against the old get confused or just ignore the old and think that God was born at Matthew 1:1 or something. I mean, it's the same God working in human history forever, and he's telling the same story over and over and over again. And that's what I'm on about. All right, we're done here. I gotta let you go.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.